friends, I'm praying that for my own heart, too, today. So we go to an important topic in God's Word. I'm going to invite you to go with me to Psalm 133. And I regret to tell you that this will not be an exposition of Psalm 133, but rather will just serve as a springboard for a topical discussion. If you were with us last week, Matt mentioned that these 6 weeks, beginning with last week, this week, the 4 weeks that will follow, are going to be devoted to, and he mentioned this earlier in the service today, that we're going to be attending to matters related to family life. That is how we aspire to operate as a church. And we're trying to draw this from Scripture. So please don't hear we're doing this perfectly. I would say we probably are not doing this perfectly. But we do believe that we are going to God's Word and seeking to draw out scriptural principles on how to handle any navigate any number of issues. So last week was a defense, very helpful defense, of the notion of church membership, that it is a scriptural practice and something that can be commended and pressed on the people of God as they relate to a church. We're going to talk in the coming weeks, what does it mean that we are a Reformed Baptist? What makes that distinct from a more conventional, what has become more conventional Baptist life? We're going to talk about polity, how the church is governed, what we believe about the plurality of leaders, and I will talk about ministry, service within the body, how do church and family relate. And that'll take us through right up until Christmas, and then we'll take the final 3 weeks of the year to deal with Advent themes, close out the year, and then, Lord willing, in January, we're going to be in the Gospel of John. We will probably be there until Jesus comes, because that is a long and rich book, and we are looking forward. I will tell you, Matt told me last week, we are so looking forward to getting back into our pattern of systematic exposition. Doing what we're doing for these weeks feels like a writing left-handed. We don't feel like the church is most capably served as we deal topically. We do feel like this is important. We've always done this in second session. I think the first time we did this, as 5 or 6 years ago, we were still downtown. And we've never pulled the full body together to go through these materials. Some of this will be familiar to you, but it is helpful for us to revisit these things as a way of keeping our own heart accountable in these areas and submitting again to God's Word. So if you're here as our guest, you've kind of came on a Sunday, in a season, where you're sort of sitting in on family worship, if that makes sense. You're just kind of part of the community. We're dealing with one another, and we're gonna address themes that we so need to hear. And today we are dealing with a theme that has broad application, not just in the church at large, but in our church in particular. Friends, we need this where we're going today. We need this. You need this. I need this. And we're dealing with conflict, the use of the tongue. How do we handle issues that surface within the body? Does the Scripture give us some direction on how to address an issue when conflict develops within the body? Let's just say a couple of things from the outset. Let's just go ahead and assume, to one degree or another, we are all doing this poorly. I would say we all need to advance and mature here. If I preach this whole message and you dismiss this as somebody else's issue, I would commend for you some solemn reflection, that we go back and revisit this theme. It is hard, hard, hard to walk this out perfectly over time. So we're going to extend mercy to one another in this. For this, we have the cross. We believe that. But also, we're going to commend for all of us deep, heart-level contrition on this topic, beginning with the one you're listening to. God do a work in my heart. I told Bridget this morning, anytime I'm doing premarital counseling, the Lord just crushes. You know, so I'm going to say to this young man, this is what a Christian husband ought to look like. And it's just just holding that mirror up there before me. So I want to say we're all just sort of standing in front of the mirror today and saying, God, expose these areas where we need to change. We just need to change. We need to turn and repent of sin patterns that may have gone neglected for a long time. If you have ever been confronted in a sin by Rick Lyles, and some of you have told me about this, I have no real personal experience of this, but Rick will tell you. Rick has a great line that he uses when he's about, you know, we're about to get about elbow deep in each other's lives, when he starts with, "Now, you know that I love you, don't you?" Sounds like that has been spoken all across this room. Church, look here. You know that I love you. You know that I love you, right? So we're going to get deep. We're going to elbow deep in areas that we've got to address this. We got to mature here. I mean, this is an area where we have got to take some specific, practical, measurable, observable steps toward maturity as a church. And it's going to grow out of humility as the Lord presses our hearts in this area. So, all right, you know we love you. Psalm 133, a psalm of David, a psalm of ascent, a psalm of degree. So this would be a psalm that the church, or the people of God, I should say, would sing as they ascended to the various feasts of in the city of God. So they would sing this. This is a great line. "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down onto the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down to the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Behold, how good, how pleasant, when brothers dwell together in unity. You probably notice this every week when you come in. Whatever entrance you come into, you have probably noticed men from our church who are positioned there. They're not just hanging out. They're there for a purpose. These are men who are trained, they are observant, and they are skilled. And their duty, every time the church gathers, is just to keep their eyes open. They're looking very often out into the parking lot, or they'll survey the group here, and they're looking, just kind of being attentive to what's going on. And their ministry to us is one of security. Their ministry to this body is to keep an eye on things so that we can worship freely, serve joyfully, interact peacefully, because what they're saying to us is, we're going to keep our eyes open, and you'll be safe here. You'll be safe here. We're going to do what we can to ensure that you're okay. Now, listen, this is just life in a fallen world. We know that. It's just a necessary, prudent step. And I think we would all agree that that likelihood is highly improbable. We trust that's the case. Hopefully this is the kind of thing they would never have to step in and act. Very improbable. But I think their ministry to us provides a parable. Their ministry to this church provides an emblem or a pattern to follow that promotes a culture. The culture is this: you're going to be safe here. You're going to be taken care of here. Now, the assumption is, their ministry to us, is that the threat is from somewhere out there. I wish that were always the case. I wish that were always the case. Far more grievous. It's when shots are leveled across the body toward one another. Is it reasonable to expect that we would live in peace here? I think the answer to that question is a yes and a no. Yes, it is reasonable to expect that within the we, within the us, there's going to be an impulse to protect one another. I think that is a reasonable expectation. We would say no because of this. We are promoting a climate, an environment where sin will almost certainly be confronted. In fact, a healthy church requires people in one another's business. So when we say you will be safe here, that does not mean people are going to stay out of your business. In fact, we're going to say we have covenanted to one another, we have promised one another that we are going to be in each other's business. We are going to confront sin. So from that standpoint, the likelihood that at some point there may be relational tension that might develop. What do we do in those instances? When you've been sinned against. When you've sinned against someone else. Well, I think it's reasonable to expect that we can go to God's Word and get some clear direction on how we relate to one another. Well, before we press in on the practical sides of this, some of you know this, we have worked through it a time or two, but we want to address the importance of it. Why does this matter? Why does this matter? What is the motivation for pursuing peace within the body? Why do we do it? There may be any number of reasons. I'm going to suggest just a few. One is this. Seeking reconciliation, pursuing peace within the body, provides an opportunity to reverence Christ by preferring others. And this is a principle that is drawn from Paul's description of the Spirit-filled life in Ephesians chapter 5. You remember when he says, those who are walking in the Spirit, those who are filled with the Spirit, be not drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. And then he goes through this whole list of activities that are reflective of, emblematic of people who are governed by the Spirit of God, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks. This is an appropriate word for this week. Giving thanks always for everything to the Father. And then the next line. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So one motivation is it gives us an opportunity to revere Christ by preferring one another. Now, this passage has a horizontal and a vertical emphasis. The horizontal emphasis is, I am submitting to you. You are submitting to me. But there is, we are esteeming and preferring the other over ourselves. It is prioritizing their needs over ours. It's giving them a place of honor in our hearts. That's what Matt read that to us last week out of Romans chapter 12. We are to outdo one another in showing honor. That is kind of one of the marks of living out Christ's life, is that we follow His pattern of being a servant. And that's why preferring one another is a reverent act, because Philippians chapter 2 says that Jesus became a servant. If Jesus is willing to be a servant and I am unwilling to be a servant, can you see how that'd be an irreverent act? I'm unwilling to take the low spot, yet Jesus was a servant of all. Have this mind in yourselves, Philippians 2, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. He esteemed others. We have heard this illustrated. I think it would be really helpful to Jesus being very nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Would be like this. If I had a card in my wallet, I wish I did. If I had a card in my wallet that gave me preferential treatment at all the businesses in Knoxville. Always had the best parking spot. Always had the best seat at the table. Always had the best table in the restaurant. Always got served first. It got me to the front of the line at any establishment. It's a place of honor. That card would be kind of nice to have that. I'd pay for that. And you probably would too. If I had that, but I preferred to keep it in my pocket rather than use it. I think that's effectively what is being communicated in Philippians chapter 2. He retained equality with God, yet he kept it in his pocket, did not readily give that give that up. Well, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, because Christ, in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself a servant, that establishes a pattern for us. That's the first motivation. It provides an opportunity to revere Christ by esteeming others. Number two, addressing conflict frees us to worship. Addressing conflict frees us up to worship. And this is drawn directly from Matthew chapter 5. If you're acquainted with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, kind of right there toward the beginning of the message, Jesus says, if you're coming and offering your gift at the altar, and remember that your brother has an offense against you. So you got the scenario? You've come to worship. It's Sunday morning. Well, this is our day to minister. Well, you come in and the musicians are preparing and people interacting with one another. You can come in, boy, I set my heart in a direction to serve and bless and to worship. And there, remember, whoa, hang on. I remember my brother has all against me. What am I to do? I am to leave my gift in the altar. So in Jesus' context, it would be coming to offer some type of animal. The way I've always said this for years is if I'm going, I'm bringing my goat in and I've got him on a leash here and I remember, I got this problem over here. I say to the person in front of me, here, hold my goat. Go seek to be reconciled. This is what Jesus says. And then return and offer your gift. Jesus is saying this is such an urgent matter that it is important enough to interrupt worship. You don't go through the motions if you're unwilling to address the matter humbly. Go seek to be reconciled. And then return and offer your gift. So if you're looking for a motivation to address this issue in your heart, worship ought to be enough of a motivation, right? Well, in order that I might freely come and exalt the Lord in the house of God, well, I want to get this thing taken care of. Addressing conflict frees us to worship. You know this. This affects this. You can't divorce the two. This affects this. Gentlemen, you know Malachi chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 3. Your treatment of your wife is watched by Jesus and it impacts your relationship, affects your prayers. This affects this. So to think that that is somehow disconnected is an improper way of thinking because of the great love we have for the Lord. And our desire to worship Him, we address this humbly, which goes naturally to the next point. Addressing conflict evidences love for the unseen God by loving the brother we know, by loving the brother we see. Of course, you know that's drawn right from 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, I trust you can say that. If anyone says, I love the Lord, my love's imperfect. It needs to grow. It needs to mature. But God's given me a heart for that. I love the Lord. If anyone says, I love God, hates his brother, he is a liar. Don't dampen the force of that. He's a liar. She is a liar. If you say you love God, you have hatred towards your brother. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. The inverse is also true. Stated negatively, a willingness to leave conflicts unaddressed opens questions about your professed love for the Lord. It just does. The application then would be not to straighten this thing out by loving others, but assessing in your own heart, where is my heart that I can have such ambivalence toward my neighbor? This affects this. This affects this. You say, Ryan, can we go ahead and jump to polity? Can we address church and family, how that relates? Let's talk about polity or sacrament or baptism or church order. Here it is. I think before we can ever humbly address those topics, we've got to talk about quarreling and anger and gossip and pride. I think rightly seeing the church. You're going to be safe here. It's going to be okay here. You don't have to be, you don't have to worry. You're going to get shot at here. Now, before we get into it, let me ask the question. What is the first step in addressing conflict? If I were to ask you, what's the first step? An issue happens between you and there's a little tension, a little relational rub between you and a brother or sister. What is the first step? Now, some of you are going right to Matthew 18. I appreciate that. You've studied this. Go to him alone. We're going to get to that. I'm going to suggest that we hit rewind even further. Before we go to him alone, let's hit rewind even further. Measures to take before the one-on-one confrontation. I'm going to suggest that we do our heart work first. I'm going to suggest we close the door to our closet and get before the Lord first. To get still before the Lord and do that work of preemptive self-examination, pursuing grace, and humbling ourselves before the Lord, long before the one-on-one talk. I'm suggesting four questions to ask before approaching a brother. So, I mean, I use the term brother. That's kind of biblical language. It's what falls out of my mouth. But we understand this has application to men and women. Before addressing a brother's offense or a sister's offense, here are four questions to ask. First is this. Is this discussion motivated by a love for God's glory and esteeming my neighbor's highest good? So let's ask that question. Before I sit down and start the conversation, you know I love you, don't you? Right? Before we ever have that confrontation, I need to get before the Lord and say, why is this important to me to have this conversation? Do I just want to be vindicated? Is it just important for me to win and to be seen as the winner in this conflict? Or is my heart grieved because there are gospel implications, the glory of God is at issue, and my neighbor's highest good is impacted by this sin. And I would say, let's just stay right there until our heart is in that soft place. First question, is this discussion motivated by a love for God's glory and an esteem for my neighbor's highest good? Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, brothers, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Question number 2, have I dealt seriously with my own sin? Have I spent adequate time in front of the mirror? Am I humbly making war against my own sin? Jesus masterfully pressed this further in his Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7. You know that. I just think this is such a sweet, pastoral, loving, and funny illustration. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not see the beam that is in your own eye? This is Jesus' words, not mine. Or how can you say to your brother, hey, let me take the speck out of your brother's eye when there is a log in your own eye? Jesus says, you hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The second question, am I dealing seriously with my own sin? I'm going to say this may be as far as you need to go in this process. This may be right where you just put on the brakes and say, this is what God's doing in my heart. Are you dealing seriously with your own sin? Jesus is not saying leave them alone. Their speck is their business. No, we just established our covenant, and we believe scripturally we're called to this. My speck is your business. Your speck is my business. He's not saying leave them with the speck in their eye. But Jesus is calling us to a kind of humility that sees the harm that sin works wherever you find it. And first in your own heart. In ourselves or in others. A greater concern is for the pride that keeps us oblivious to our own sin. So before you ever do the one-on-one thing, are you dealing violently? Are you putting to death sin in your own? Not just giving your sin a good scolding. Are you killing it? Are you killing it? Are you at war against your own sin? Jesus' concern, we've used the same phrase for years, is for that one who is speck-obsessed, beam-unaware. Listen, address the issue, but having dealt seriously with your own sin. Number three, am I committed to guarding my offender's name and reputation? Am I committed to guarding my offender's name and reputation? Jesus summed up the law and the prophets this way. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. That very simple, very basic, formative relational ethic needs to inform our treatment of one another. We treat others as we want to be treated. And that includes the guarding of their name. Among God's people, if we are to promote a climate here where people are safe, not to worry that they're going to be mishandled here, among God's people, it is reasonable to expect that our first impulse, when an allegation is brought to us, that our impulse is to step in and defend that brother or sister. Now, there may be a point for further conversation, but our impulse would be to be guarded and careful. I will say beyond this, very often these conversations happen in ways that are cloaked in I need counsel and I need prayer. And I'm going to say be so guarded. I'll tell you, in the multitude of words, there is no lack of sin. If I find myself, this is as natural as it can be. I mean, when James says that the tongue is unruly evil, it's like a wild animal that can't be reined in. It is like a wildfire. Once that thing gets going, we got brothers here who are flying out west to try to get these things under control. It just takes over. In the multitude of words, there is no lack of sin. If I find myself sitting down with a brother or sister and another brother or sister comes up in conversation, right then something needs to fire off in my mind. Okay, we're about to walk into an area where it is a minefield. I got to be easy and careful. Because if this strays into the offenses of the other brother and sister, the sins of the other brother and sister, it is going to be very easy for me to be right in the middle of something that I cannot control. Am I committed to guarding my brother or sister's name and reputation? Amy Carmichael, I think Monty might have pointed us to this years ago. It's a line that I've rehearsed in my mind again and again. Amy Carmichael said, "The absent are safe in our presence." The absent are safe here. You'll hear this from time to time. The sociologists, I think they call it the bystander effect or diffusion of responsibility, where some physical assault happens on a subway platform or out in the open or on the street somewhere, and people walk by with their briefcase, just oblivious to what's happening, and it's just an unwillingness to step in and get involved. Now, if that happens on a physical plane, isn't it reasonable to expect that we should oppose diffusion of responsibility when we see the wounding happening with our words? The bystander effect. Listen, if I sit and listen, if you sit and listen, you are complicit, and it will sully your spirit, and it will serve no redemptive good. None. So, practically speaking, if covenant member A is having coffee with covenant member B, the topic turns to the sins of covenant member C. You got the scenario? A and B, talking about C. If you are not an active, accountable part of the solution, it is all but certain that you have strayed into slander and gossip. Tell me I'm wrong. If I am gathering with another brother, addressing the sins of another brother, and I am not an active, accountable part of the solution, pressing towards some redemptive end, I have strayed into something that is improper. It's all in all probability slander or gossip. You know what your response needs to be? Love your neighbor like you love yourself. And so, whoa. I don't have ears to hear that. I don't have ears to hear it. They're precious to me. And I'll give you the same courtesy when they come to me about you. But we don't have... That is the climate... That marks a healthy church. If you are not an active, accountable part of the solution, then speaking freely about the sins of another brother or sister is almost certainly slanderous or gossip. Now, there is one scripturally permissible occurrence where that can happen, I believe, in a way that is just. We're going to get to that in just a moment. But as best I can tell, I think there's only one instance where that is proper. Question number four. Does my approach to this conflict fall within scriptural guidelines? That is, what my approach, where I'm going with this issue, is this a scripturally permitted path to go? And here, I'm going to rely on the work of Ken Sandy. If you are acquainted with Ken Sandy's work, some of you have done a great deal of work on this. His book, The Peacemaker, you can almost always find a copy of this at McKay. I suppose he has done more to serve the church in this area than maybe anybody I know or have heard about. But he suggests at least three scripturally permissible guidelines for addressing an offense. His website used to be hispeace.org. That's not anymore. Now it is rw360.org, relational wisdom, rw360.org. So much there on how to handle conflict within the body. It'd be a good place to draw resources, and so much of it is available free there. You could help, extremely helpful. But here are some things that he suggests. Number one, what is a scripturally allowable approach to conflict? One is this: you can overlook the offense. That's interesting, isn't it? You just overlook it. Just leave it unaddressed. Psalm 19 or Proverbs 19 verse 11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. You know, just the prospect that there could be an injustice out there that somehow didn't get addressed. Just 1 Peter 4:8. Love one another deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. So a multitude of these sins could fall up under this covering and just say, we're just going to leave that to the Lord. Just leave it completely, completely overlook the offense as if it never happened. I preach this to my own heart very often. You can be right quietly. You can be. You can be right quietly. Just Another way we've said it is this. You don't have to attend every argument you're invited to. Sorry, not showing up. Not going to RSVP, not showing up. Sorry, I'm not showing up to every fight that I'm invited to. You can overlook the offense. I think this goes to, I think, a distorted way of thinking in our minds. Some of us have the idea, we're just convinced that what we really need is more talk. We just talk and talk and talk. And until eventually we're going to come out to a place of clarity. I've walked with people through crisis enough to say that rarely is the case. I mean, in fact, most of us, the simplest solutions, the ones that come up in about the first 12 minutes of the conversation, are probably what we need anyway. Humility, forgiveness, willingness to hear correction. Again, in the multitude of sins, there's no lack of sin. So you can let it go. And again, I'll say, it could be that the providential purpose of the difficulty is to expose your agitated heart. And that would be a grace, right? It could be that God brought a difficult relationship into your life just to expose that there's just a little corruption there that sort of bubbles to the surface when I'm in contact with Him. It's just sort of like, and you got to, like the potter's got to skim off the slag. It's just like corruption comes up. Maybe what God did was He's just bringing this difficulty into my life just to show me I've got a heart that's easily agitated. Now you get before the Lord and humbly address it. And I think there are some people that's just, and I it's probably something we all have to war against, but there are some people who just have a natural sin tendency towards seeing the negative. Just kind of a grumbling, agitated heart. Things aren't right. It's so cold out here. I got a rake and Nancy Pelosi. What am I going to do about move? It's just an agitated heart. There are some people, I mean, you could not impress them with the second coming. Just their heart's just agitated. Just stay. And it could be that what God is doing is just pressing humility. Lord, what? There's something wrong in my heart that I could be so easily offended. You know, there are people. When you're in relationship with them, you just know I gotta be careful. You feel like you're in Vietnam and you're walking point, like we're watching for the. You know, so I could step there, I could blow my leg off. So just be careful, guarded all the time. You don't want to be that person. If you can be offended, you probably will be offended. Now, church. Everything we've talked about here to this point can be done quietly alone. To this point, we've yet to address the difficult work of confrontation. Reconciliation. And my wife and I are working through Colossians chapter 3 in our memory work now. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If anyone has an offense against another, forgive as the Lord forgave you. At the root of who we are as believers, we get reconciliation. We're going to go to the table in just a moment, just as this weekly reminder that we've been reconciled to an offended God. We get reconciliation. Forgive us, the Lord forgave you. Reconciliation. Negotiation. This is where we're going. And if you'll stick with me for about another 10 minutes, we'll see where we are after 10 minutes. But the negotiation would involve some offense that needs to be addressed. It might involve more practical concerns, such as contract matters or property rights or money or so forth. So what do we do when we conclude this has to be addressed? So you've done your preemptive heart work. Your heart's desire is the good of your neighbor. It's not vindication. It's not winning. You're dealing seriously with your own sin. You're committed to guarding your neighbor's reputation. You've weighed the possibility of overlooking the offense. You've concluded that it's significant enough to be addressed. What then? How do we do it? Well, here we must turn to Jesus' teaching regarding discipline. And this is sort of the the signal text on this topic, and it's Matthew chapter 18. So I'm going to have you look over there with me, Matthew chapter 18. Really just three verses gives us such a simple track to run on. When we've concluded, okay, this is something that is significant enough that we have to press in the area of confrontation. Matthew chapter 18, again, three verses, 15, 16, and 17. The truth is, we've all got our own ideas about how to handle relational difficulties. Can we just agree together that our ideas are not as good as Jesus's? So, can we just agree together? Your idea is probably dumb compared to his. So is mine, right? So let's look to what has Jesus spoken on this topic? Yes, he has. Matthew 18, starting with verse 15. Lord, help us. Lord, help us here. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. We've done all the preemptive work. The conclusion is, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of God's glory, for the good of the offending brother or sister, this has to be addressed. For the health of the body, this has to be dealt with. What do we do? Four things. Number one, make a private appeal for repentance. You know what that means, don't you? One-on-one. One-on-one. Who have I talked to about this? I talked to Jesus about this. One-on-one. Make a private appeal for repentance. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, Jesus says, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Alone. One-on-one. So we've got a very small circle at this point, right? Me, Jesus, and my offender. That's it. Now, I will say this. This can be done. This private appeal can be done very poorly. I mean, here are five reasons why you're stupid. Right? That would be a bad way to confront the issue, right? This one-on-one appeal. Can I commend three considerations for you? In that one-on-one conversation, three considerations. Number one, be careful about tone. Be careful about tone. If you come off as harsh, if you come off as proud, if you come off as self-righteous, if you come off as condemning, be careful about tone. Proverbs 15, verse 1. Here's a scripture kind of log away. You're looking for a relational ethic. Proverbs 15, 1 is a pretty good one. In fact, I think this may solve most of the conflict in your home. Right here. A gentle answer turns away wrath. Grievous words stir up anger. Be guarded and careful about tone. Just come in humble. Come in humble. Come in humble. Gracious. Number two, be wise regarding timing. Be wise regarding timing. There are times when the best thing to do is let's delay this confrontation to a time that's more suitable. Right now is probably not the time. Maybe the emotions are so heightened here that we're not going to be able to have a profitable conversation. Maybe they're in some crisis where they're not in a position to hear it. So be wise regarding timing. Proverbs 15, verse 23, to make an apt answer is a joy to man and a word in season. How good it is. A word in due season, proper. Of course, Ephesians 4, 29 speaks to the same thing. Let no corrupting talk proceed out of your mouth. Wow, so much application there. Let no deaf talk proceed out of your, that corrupting, rotting talk. Let no corrupting talk proceed out of your mouth, but only that thing which is good for edification, not to tear down, but to build up, according to the need of the moment. Does that sound like timing to you? The right thing at the wrong time is the wrong thing. So the edifying word at the wrong time could do damage. So be careful, be wise about timing. No corrupting thought. Let's say, is it true? Is it helpful? Is it important? Is it necessary? Is it kind? No corrupting talk proceed out of your mouth. Someone has compared our teeth to sentries, to guards, armed guards, to keep out what ought not come in and to keep in what ought not come out. Guarded, careful. Be wise about timing. Careful about tone, wise about timing. Number three, say what's necessary and then stop. And all of you are saying, Ronnie, listen, be hearers of the word and doers. Say what's necessary, then stop. Proverbs 10, verse 19, I mentioned this a couple of times. When words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. If there is one primary offense that needs to get addressed, address that issue and not the seven ancillary offenses that may be connected. They're going to feel like they're overwhelmed. Deal judiciously, prudently, say what's necessary, and then stop. Here's the fourth one. Make your judgments charitable. Make your judgments charitable. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7. Love believes. Just believes. So I don't go in just assuming this is going to get rebuffed. Even if I don't have a lot of confidence in my offender, I can trust the Lord. And you can trust the Holy Spirit. So we go in praying. We go in confident. We go in with some reason to expect. Our confidence has never been in our ability to frame an argument, but we can trust the Spirit to do His work of contrition and humility. So that would be some direction regarding that one-on-one conversation. If you go in and in your heart, your mouth may be in Matthew 18, 15, but your heart is already at the end of verse 17. You see the difference? Let's get these steps out of the way so we can bring the hammer. You know what? Maybe she hears you. Maybe he hears you. And Jesus said that. Look, if they hear it, praise the Lord. You've gained a brother. Right? Amen. Let's watch the ball game. Right? Everything's all right. That relationship has been restored. Go to Him alone, praying for healing, expecting grace to be at work. You know this. There is some relational thawing that can occur just by one humble overture. So the final thing I would say about that one-on-one confrontation, I would say it is almost inevitable that you have contributed some sin to the conflict. That would be the time to address it. Maybe the first thing you need to say when you sit down with your offender is, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against you. And I need to ask you to forgive me. Well, if they hear it, praise the Lord, you've gained a brother. If not, what then? Verse 16. Second point, involve one or two others. This is Jesus' pattern. Involve one or two others. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you. Then he goes to the case law in the Old Testament, that every charge may be established in the evidence of two or three witnesses. What does he say? If the one-on-one confrontation is not fruitful, pull in one or two. So you're going to recruit one or two trusted, mature, wise, even-handed counselors to come with you. Don't recruit somebody who's going to naturally be kind of empathetic to your position and be apt to come down on them without grace. Pull in help. Pull in help. Take one or two with you. Now, here's a question. Why are you talking to this one or this two? Why are you talking to them? This is what I mentioned a moment ago, the one instance that I can think of in Scripture where covenant member A and covenant member B can justly speak about the sins of covenant member C and still be guarded from sin. Even this could be done poorly. Go to him alone. If that is rebuffed, bring one or two with you. Why are you meeting? Not so that the three of you can pound on member C. We love C. Our hearts grieve for C. We ache for covenant member C. We treasure covenant member C. We desire C's flourishing. And our, this is so important, our immediate plan is to move toward C with a tender, direct, restorative appeal to repent. That is the purpose of this meeting. It is not just so we can talk for a while about C. Our immediate plan is to move toward member C with a direct, humble, restorative, gracious appeal to repent. If you're just gathering it with your one or two to talk about C, and that is not where you're headed with the conversation, slander and gossip, that is out of bounds. Incidentally, if you're one of the two, one or two, and you're approached by someone else, would you go with me? You know what your first question needs to be? How did they respond when you went to them alone? How did they respond when you had your one-on-one conversation? Because if that has happened, that needs to happen before you ever talk to me. How did they respond to that one-on-one confrontation? Jesus goes further. What if they don't hear the two or three witnesses? 17a, seek the help of the church. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, probably warrants some explanation. I think the reasonable approach to take in our context would not be to stand up in second section and say, let me tell you what my brother did. When he says tell it to the church, in our context, this would mean approaching Monty or Rick or Matt or Chris or me and ask for help. And with the expectation that these brothers are going to kind of help guide you through that in terms of involving the church. At that point, you should be able to say to Chris or to Monty or to Matt or to Rick or to me, this is how the one-on-one conversation went. I pulled in this brother and this sister. This is how that conversation went. We're coming to you for help. This is Jesus' pattern that is established. So at this point, the circle has grown. To this point, the offender and the offended party, the one or two witnesses, and the elders. And together, we approach the offending brother or sister. This is their third opportunity to choose life and wisdom. One-on-one, two or three, coming with the force of the church behind them, saying, for the health of the body, for the health of the relationship, for the glory of God, we're calling you to repent. If they will not hear that appeal, it becomes a more public matter. At this point, the final step, the fourth point, withdraw fellowship from the offender. The end of verse 17. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. At this point, they are put out of the fellowship, and that's done publicly. And I will say it's done with a grieving heart. This is not punitive in nature. We get no joy out of this. There's no celebration. It is out of protection for the assembly and the good of the offender. Now, how do we treat Gentiles and tax collectors? We love tax collectors. Still not part of the we. They've been put out of the we. Our hearts are heavy. But listen, when that day comes, when the tax collector comes back, so I was wrong. You know what happens in this room? A big party. A big party. Listen, this is what we wanted all. Come back. Come back. That's what we want all along. It is always restorative. It's not punitive. It is not shaming in that sense. The desire is, our heart is for you. Putting them out is saying this, for the protection of the body, for one thing. The second is we can no longer responsibly affirm your profession. We have reason to believe you're outside of Christ. That's part of what is being put. It's not just a public shaming. It's saying we would expect a believer to respond humbly, and we're not seeing that in you. But we still long for their repentance, and there must be an appropriate heaviness in our hearts on this point. Two scenarios. The first involves two people who are struggling together toward maturity, yet they're having difficulty and have stalled in bringing reconciliation. And that's where the church can help. At that point, we patiently shepherd them toward humility, relational humility, and grace toward one another. That's one scenario. The other scenario is a factious person, and that person you deal with far more severely. Scripture calls us to that. I'm talking about the person who comes in. They walk into the middle of a place where there's just joy and contentment and delight, and people are loving one another. They're taking care of you. They walk right in, and there are some people, they just sow discord. They sow discord wherever they go. So they look behind them, and there's this whole string of fractured relationships. Proverbs tells us that God hates that. God hates those who sow discord among the brothers. How do you deal with the factious person? Well, at this point, the priority is less about shepherding them out of it and more about protecting you from them. Shepherds carry sticks. Shepherds carry sticks. They beat back the wolves. Titus 3:10, Paul said this, "As for a factious man, a person who is given to division, after a first and second warning, have nothing else to do with them. Cut them loose. You warn them once, you warn them a second time, then you have nothing else to do with them." Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, "I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions. Mark those who cause divisions among you contrary to the doctrine which you've received of me, and avoid them." You say, "Ryan, hang on now. Are you telling me there's some people I'm supposed to avoid?" That's exactly what I'm telling you. I mean, there are some people, you see them walking down the aisle, you need to find another place to go. Mark those who cause division among you. I've always thought, I'd like to have a Sharpie, just mark. That's not what he's talking about, marking those who have. Make a mental note. This is someone who tends to work division, and time around them will sully your spirit. It just will. Avoid them. Avoid them. Why discipline? Three goals: restoration, health of the body, and a love for the glory of God. That is one reason that we are urging even the Basswood family, those who've made these commitments to one another, to recommit to covenant membership. That is formally committing to care for one another. You say, "Ryan, what is this really about?" This is about providing a climate where we're saying to one another what our brothers in the back are saying to us every Sunday. Listen, you worship freely. You serve joyfully. You love generously. Because you are safe here. You're going to be cared for here. Now, God, help us to walk this out. God, help us to walk this out. Now, did I say at the beginning, for this we have the cross? It's good that we're going to the table, isn't it? For this we have the cross, Can we just acknowledge all of us to varying degrees are doing this poorly? We need help. This is an area where due and proper contrition is called for. So let's address the question. Am I walking out conflict, those current existing conflicts in my sphere, particularly in the body here, am I walking this out scripturally? Or have I strayed into areas that are completely improper scripturally? Am I walking this out wisely according to God's word? Am I guarded and careful in my treatment of one another? Am I a threat? Am I a threat to this body? Well, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Father, we look to you. It's that principal example of the one who pursued us in our offense. You moved toward us, and you have set things right. Father, we praise you that on account of Christ, on account of his sacrificial, propitiating, atoning work, that everything's all right between us and you today. Father, thank you for the reconciling work of the cross. Recognizing, too, that that has been stamped on us as people who have been reconciled to the Father. Would you cause that we be peacemakers? Father, would you cause that we would be those who just shalom follows us? The wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable. Full of mercy and good fruits, open to entreaty, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. For peacemakers, you have told us, are blessed because they will be called the children of God. They look like their Father. Father, help us to look like our Father as peacemakers. And God, would you grant that we would not look like that our speech, that our talk about one another would more mirror the accuser of the brethren. Father, if we have allowed language that is accusatory and careless, graceless, work repentance in our hearts, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.